what I want to do today is actually go through the, you know, Matthew and Luke, the narratives of the birth of Jesus and the shepherds and the magi, and just talk through that and appreciate the fact that we have this recorded, and also just maybe deal with some Christmas myths from our tradition. So to me, like, it's nice that it's a tradition. Like, many people that aren't churched, you know, they know the story of the birth of Christ. They have no idea why it's important. And there's a lot of things that just get thrown in. So one thing I would like to bring up, so like the nativity scene, we've all driven by, everybody's got a nativity. So who's in the nativity? Who's in the little three-walled shack? Okay. And we've seen, but we've seen the wise men. The wise men, usually there's some illumination. There's a star usually there. And if it's Methodist, it could be a drummer boy in there. I don't know. I mean, there could be more characters in there than what we see in Scripture. So so it's just tradition. And why do you do tradition? Well, it's like we do it because we do it kind of thing. So traditions can be good, but I'm just a non-traditional guy. But I think we should always question why we do what we do, right? And so I think because the story of the birth of Christ, it's recorded in two places, and it's recorded uniquely for, it's structured for a reason. It is a little difficult sometimes to put the pieces together, so we'll get to that. But why is this such an important event, like that Jesus is born, you know, of a virgin? And so first I want to just talk about, like, who is the Christ? So just, if you go to Romans 9:5, remember, we're kind of intercepting people's mail when we read Scripture. So, in Romans 9:5, Paul's talking about the Jewish people, and he brings up earlier in the book, like, well, you know, is the law has no purpose? Like, what benefit is there to being a Jew? And he says there is a benefit because they had the revelation of God, right? And so here in Romans 9, if we, he's speaking of the Jewish people, and he says in 5, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. And so when we see in Matthew this human ancestry, like, he's the line of Judah through David and Boaz and Joseph. Skip to Hebrews 1, and we'll get another just description of the Christ. So to me, like, reading this, you know, these narratives on the birth of Jesus, it's kind of like you already know the character, and now you're watching the prequel movie, like the Origins film, which are usually the best. The Origins films are the best, right? So here we have the Son of God being described as superior to these very powerful angels. And he says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. So when we're talking about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the God of the universe, all-powerful, full of majesty, and yet in his love, like, condescends to his people, you know, to the elect. And so how can this be? How can this happen? You know, Jeff talked about the cross, and obviously it happens through the cross, and the cross is all of ourselves. It's not part of it. It doesn't just forgive sins but not give us righteousness or some silliness. It makes us, gives us peace with God. But Jesus had to be that perfect qualifying sacrifice. And so he's the God-man. He's born of a woman, but he's perfect. He doesn't inherit, you know, the original sin of Adam. And so how can this happen? Well, we're going to read exactly how it happened in time and space. So let's start in Luke. So let's just read 2:1-7 first. And just think about, like, okay, think of, like, time, place, characters, like, just what's happening. Just in these 7 verses alone. It says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So here's, you know, government comes in, says, hey, you got to do this. And Joseph may have had other plans, but he's got to submit. He's got to travel all the way to Bethlehem. It doesn't matter if his wife's pregnant and due to have a baby. He's got to get there, you know. So verse 4, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So I was reading this with the family at Christmas morning, and I'm like, guys, what does this make you think of? And they were like, our Kentucky trips. So my parents live 30 hours away, and we always drive, right? So, and we've had many experiences, but one of them was we had this, you know, Mazda minivan, and you're always going through, like, New Mexico, through the mountains in December, and you're just going to hit snow and ice almost every time. And I was prepared. I had these cables for the tires, you know. So we're driving to Kentucky, and it's a little icy enough to be interesting. And there's two semis. One decides to pass the other on this long grade, and then they just stop. They both just started spitting tires, and, like, everybody behind them was stuck. So we're sitting there, and I mean, it's just probably miles of cars behind us. I could see the trucks in the distance, and a couple four-bys were trying to help the semis pull over the hill. It wasn't happening, and I was like, I have cables. And so I pull off to the side, grab my cables, put them on, and I look down at the sea of cars below, like, with sadness, but also with some pride that, you know, going to leave you guys behind. And then the minivan became a tank, and we did like 30 miles an hour to the next town, just hauled past everybody. It was so satisfying, as they say now. And then we even had the experience where, you know, you're trying to get the last hotel room in town because they closed the freeway ahead. And so we're like, let's try this one. And we get to the hotel, we all pile out of the van, and we're in the lobby, and I can see the people at the desk going, we're out of rooms. And I'm like, well, I got at least get in line. So I'm in line. I get to the desk, and the lady hangs up the phone because somebody had just canceled. And I'm like, I'll take it. And we actually got a room. And you think about it, if we didn't have a room, we'd be sleeping in the minivan, turning the heat on every couple hours so we didn't get too cold. You know, and so you just think, man, that's just real life, right? Like, they're suffering. Like, Mary's pregnant. I mean, riding a donkey. I mean, I don't know how many miles is that. I think it's like 70 miles from, like, where they were in Galilee to Bethlehem. That's a rough trip, you know. And then probably spurred on the labor, yeah. So anyway, so when you read these seven verses, it's just horizontal. You know, they were forced to do something, they went to do it, and now here they are in a cave or a barn, the baby's in a manger. It's just like, why? Suffering, just, why am I suffering? And I like the way it's structured, because then you get to this next section, and the angels are proclaiming, like, the best event that's happened in human history. I mean, at that time, it was really, can you think of anything better than Jesus coming, the Christ coming? There's nothing. Like, you have creation, the fall, and then, boom, Christ comes. So let's look at this section here. Verse 8, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Christ. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. So they give this truth. The sign of it is this baby is going to be in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. So every hymn, every Christmas song, like, the angels are singing, it's like, maybe, but here it's just, I even looked at the original, like, the Greek, it's like, proclaim, it's more of a decree. It's just, and they said it, you know, and there's no harps. You know, we have, like, the 24 elders were pretty good on a harp, like Revelation 6, I think, but there's no harps, there's no golden harps, there's no softly, no, there's no melodies listed here. So just pointing that out. But what do they say? Like, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to man on whom his favor rests. So remember this, the idea of God, out of the pleasure of his will, saving a people, an undeserving people, it just reflects like tons of glory back to him. And that's why the angels are so excited. And it makes me think of how in Revelation, all those throne room scenes and like his perfect creatures, you know, that don't have sin, they would just erupt in praise. And it would go on for a long time and be really loud. And it's just because that's just the natural response of one of God's unfallen creations to his glory. And so, and we see some of that now, and we're going to be better at glorifying him in heaven. It says, when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. So that's the sign. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So, you know, and of course, we notice that it's the shepherds. These guys, I mean, that's the hard life. They're out there camping to take care of these flocks, and it's not fun. And I did check, like, the weather, because, you know, a lot of times you get weather reports in the hymns and the Christmas songs of how cold it is and snowy. And yesterday, like, the low is, like, 40 in Bethlehem. So it's kind of like, it's not Wisconsin cold. It's more Arizona cold. Still not comfortable. Any thoughts on that so far? Just kind of, you know, Scripture uses contrast a lot. You just have this, a baby was born, a male child, the firstborn. And then the angels reveal, like, this is no ordinary child, right? This is the Christ. Pretty spectacular. All right, so now I want to look at just when, when Gabriel goes to Mary and then also to Joseph. And we'll just, so go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. So in the midst of this, you know, Gabriel also went to Zechariah, you know, the father of John the Baptist, and revealed that what his part was going to be in all this. And, you know, Zechariah's response is a little lack of faith-ish, whereas Mary just has a solid response as recorded here. So you kind of have this, you know, it's foretold that John's going to be born, and then it's foretold Jesus is going to be born, then John is born, then the Christ is born. So we're kind of bouncing around here in the text. But here in verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, that's of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May it be as you have said. Then the angel left her. It's like the whole thing is just too wonderful to kind of comprehend. And she just says, I'm your servant. May it be as you have said. I'm like, that should be our response to, you know, to God's word, right? So pretty encouraging there. Any thoughts on that? Yes, Jan.
I think it was an R.C. Sproul comments on this particular passage, and he pointed out that often our view of Mary is that she's just this kind of simple-minded country girl, but that actually her responses demonstrated that she was thinking, and undoubtedly, when she was told this, would have come to her mind what her fate would be, that she would be maybe ostracized because she would be pregnant without a husband. And yet her response was godly in a way that showed that she knew the scriptures. She knew God enough to know that she was his servant. And I like the King James wording of that, but I can't remember exactly. It's
The idea if she pondered these things in her heart, like how they
were. Be it to me, I don't know. I won't. If you have a copy, I will look it up sometime.
According to thy word, maybe?
Yeah. Yeah.
I think so, too. We don't have much ink on her, but she definitely is a thinker. It keeps saying she's pondering these things, right? Yeah. And we'll get to, like, we're going to turn to Matthew 1:18, and we'll get to the whole idea of just, man, like the horizontal aspect of this, just the living in that community, and she's found out to be pregnant without being officially married, you know. They had, like, the engagement seemed like it was good as the marriage, but, you know, it's an engagement, so they weren't actually technically married, and here she is pregnant. So, Matthew 1:18 says, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. Oh, let's back up to 17. So here we get the generations, right? So we know Jesus is of the line of Judah, the kingly line through David. And here in 17, like, even the genealogy is structured like the Jewish authors do. It's like, you know, structured in 14s, these three sections. And we have Abraham and David. Like, so it says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. So I just love, it goes back to Abraham, like the promise is to Abraham, and it's fulfilled, you know, the picture of it is in Israel, and the fulfillment is in us, the church, in the new covenant era. And so Abraham and then David. So kind of cool. So verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So just, you know, just put yourself in Joseph's shoes here. You know, and if your wife-to-be becomes pregnant, there's only one way that happens. You know, it's just as we, in all of human history, right? And so, I mean, and just, you know, when you look at that close relationship and to be betrayed like that, that's just, he had to go through that. And he was a godly man, and he wanted to, you know, he was going to divorce her quietly. He could have shamed her, and he could have, you know, I don't think, you know, there's stoning, but Israel didn't really follow much of the Mosaic law, so she probably wasn't at risk of stoning, even though it was, you know, literally in the text. But just imagine, that's just painful. And then for Mary to just, you know, to be open to ridicule, like people are like, I can do math. When is this guy born? You know, that kind of thing. And so that's just difficult stuff that, you know, we've dealt with from time to time. And it makes me think of sometimes, maybe for some of us it's harder than others, but being misunderstood. You know, sometimes you got to think in the Christian life, am I okay to be misunderstood? Like, is it enough for me to know that God knows that I'm doing right before somebody or before him? And I think you can never really get to that point of knowing whether you're okay with it unless God puts you in a circumstance where you're, you know, spoken ill of. And you think of the Apostle Paul and what he did, and he's And he was maligned as a false apostle. Or Jesus, you know, when they said you're doing these things by the power of Beelzebub, like you're in good company if you're lied about and or even misunderstood. So I think my takeaway there is just, man, I should be okay with that and not be fearful of what other people think of me, but really be just living before God himself. Any thoughts on that? Chris.
I think I completely agree with you, Jay. I have to remind myself of that a lot because I feel like that happens to me quite often. But I think the real critical element there is that you have to be grounded. Because if you say to yourself, I misunderstood, these people don't understand, and like I'm doing what's right, but you're really not, and you're just justifying your actions, that's a really dangerous place to be. If you're just, you know, saying I'm doing God's will, or I'm behaving in a manner that seems godly when it's really not, you're really just condoning your own selfishness. Does that make sense?
I think
where I've been.
Wait, say it again?
Because I know that that's where I can be at times, if I'm just being...
That's where, you know, it's dangerous to be that guy that plays close to the vest and doesn't let people in because you're your own worst enemy. And I think all of us, as we live our lives, like we're living under the word of God, right? And so we should not be offended if our actions or our words are questioned, because we always have to go back to Scripture and defend why we do what we do and why we say what we say. And I think if we deal with each other as fellow servants, like jealous for each other's, you know, sanctification, then there's no offense. But once we start getting a little like, oh, that guy, what's his problem? What is he getting into my business for? Like, that's a sinful attitude. And so I think you can kind of go down a pretty bad road if you start, you know, closing off toward people. Any thoughts on that? Just the idea of transparency? To me, transparency is like seen. Like, it is, that'll take care of you. That'll protect you from a lot of sin. Being transparent. Okay. So I want to spend the rest of the time here in chapter 2 with the Magi, and then we can, actually, I do want to go back to Luke and look at some of the, it is in Matthew, and look at some of these prophecies, because you think, you know, you mentioned earlier, Jan, how Mary pondered these things in her heart, and she probably knew the scriptures. Well, there's a lot of scriptures that prophesy like the coming of the King, the Christ, the Messiah, and they just seem to be conflicting things. And so, but when the way God orchestrated in time and space, Jesus coming to the world and living out his days, and even how Joseph and Mary escape here and go there, like this is fulfilled in this way, this was fulfilled in this way, and all of a sudden, it's like, you know, everything starts clicking, and you start seeing, wow, this is it. He's like, these prophecies are lining up, and what he says is authenticated by the Holy Spirit as he speaks and does these miracles and signs. And so someone who wasn't hardened against the Lord, would, you could see how they could just come to faith. You know, and you think later when Paul would argue in the synagogues from the scriptures, he's going to some of these same places that we're going to see and saying, hey, look, Jesus was here, and then he went over here, and he came from here. That's what scripture says too, you know. So we'll talk about that. Okay, the visit of the Magi, Matthew 2:1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When, where's this king? And he's like, I'm the king. I can understand him being disturbed. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report it to me, so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. The whole idea of the star, I mean, I'm just like, how can it point to a house somewhere? You know, is it a laser beam or, you know, I don't know. We'll find out someday. But somehow they saw the star and it led right to the house of Joseph. Let's see. Verse 10. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So a little fact checking. Because there were three gifts, there must have been three magi. I mean, it's obvious, right? So that's where we get the We Three Kings idea, is just three gifts. This could have been, there's at least two, because it's plural. Maybe there were 20. I don't know how many there were. And then if you, as we continue on here, we're going to see like what Herod does to the, he kills the boy children of that region. And that'll give us a clue as to when the Magi must have come to visit Jesus. So verse 13, he says, and when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys of Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in the town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. So one thing, I don't think Joseph needed, you know, that decision-making in the will of God book, because he just... He was revealed in a dream everywhere he was supposed to go, you know. So, but here you have, as we look through this narrative, you've got first Joseph. He starts in Nazareth, goes to Bethlehem for the census, stays in Bethlehem a while. We see from verse 16 and 17, you know, because Herod kills the children 2 years old and under, according to the time that the Magi said they first saw the star. It's, we can deduce that Jesus was maybe up to 2 years old, probably a little less. And so that's, you know, we're talking 18 months or more from the time of the manger and the shepherds and those things. So that's interesting. But another thing here, we've got, so then he's in Bethlehem, then he's told to escape to Egypt, and then from Egypt he goes back toward Judea, but decides to go, you know, in a dream, is told, no, go back to Nazareth. So he's been everywhere, right? He's kind of like well-traveled at this point at 2 years old. And Matthew here starts to record like what the prophets had said about the Christ. So here, you know, in verse, you know, 2:23, it says he will be called a Nazarene. We'll probably deal with that one last, because it's not quite as easy to... It's not a direct quote, but back in chapter 2, verse 15, you know, out of Egypt I have called my son. So if you want to look there real quick, it's Hosea 11:1. She says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. And it goes on. Just describing Israel's sin, but it's talking about the nation of Israel. And you just see, in many of the prophets, like Jesus, just replaces Israel. Like, he's, you don't put your faith in the nation of Israel, you put your faith in the Christ. And so here, what happened with Israel? How were, you know, out of Egypt I called my son. They were redeemed from slavery to freedom and given the promised land. And Matthew, you know, Matthew grabs this quote and applies it to Christ, you know, who saves us from our sins, from our own slavery to sin, to be slaves of him. So that's the first one. Any thoughts on, or any questions on that prophecy? But also, it describes physically, he was in Egypt. He came out of Egypt. So for someone that's trying to, you know, there are a lot of false messiahs. For someone who's honestly trying to seek out the Messiah, well, here's a proof that Christ is the Messiah. Dan.
You know, we sometimes say, how could they have missed the Messiah? But these are the most obscure quotes about the Messiah. There's no way you read that in Hosea and think that's talking about the Messiah, unless Matthew doesn't tell us that that's what it is. And then how could Bethlehem be the place of birth, and he's called out of Egypt, and he's a Nazarene? You know, how do they fit all that together? That was not going to be, I mean, it's there, but it's, as they say, hidden in plain sight.
Yeah. So God intentionally leaves us in the dark sometimes. I mean, that's what we're seeing here. And these mysteries are revealed through the church. But even that, like, someone who hates God, they're not going to look through this stuff and be like, oh, I was completely wrong. Let me follow this God. No, because they hate him. And so it really is, it's more for us to glorify him as we, he changes our want or changes our hearts to love him, and we see this stuff, and it's just more evidence of what we already know internally. It's just, we can reflect that as bringing glory to God. But it's not like, if you could just argue just right and like point out all these things, no, people aren't convinced. And actually, people criticize, because a lot of times it looks like the New Testament author is just taking this out of context and making something up, you know, because they're critics. God didn't write this book to critics. He wrote it to his loved ones. Anybody else? Yes, Titan.
Did God tell just Isaiah or other prophets, like Hosea?
Yes. Yeah, there are, like, all the prophets. Basically, when you look at the prophets, you know, the prophets, they all have some promise of restoration for Israel. And so some an Israelite back then reading it would think, oh, we're going to have peaceful borders, and we'll have our temple back, and we'll be like the Jews like we were back in the time of King David when they were really strong. But what happens is all those promises were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So instead of just having, you know, Palestine, you know, that area looked kind of like this, just desert. Instead of having like a nice desert with some vineyards and things, like, we actually have an eternal home with God forever and ever and ever. So it's kind of like God promised something that seemed like one thing, and it's actually way better. So, but yeah, all the prophets spoke to it. And that's why Revelation is so fantastic, because John uses language from all these other prophets, and as he describes this fulfillment in Christ, after Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, when we have final peace with God and live with him forever. Am I missing any hands here? Okay. All right, the second one, back to Matthew. We'll be skipping to Isaiah here. So where am I here? Yeah, Matthew 2:6. Remember, Matthew says, this is what the prophet has written. But to you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. And that's actually quoted from Isaiah 53. I'm sorry, no. It's Micah 5:2. So turn to Micah 5:2. Start at verse 1. It says, marshal your troops. In Micah 5:1, we'll start. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. I don't know of a temporal fulfillment of this. If anybody else does, I didn't research it like I should have this one. But this is fulfilled in Christ. This is Matthew quotes this, and he's fulfilling this in Christ. You know, this ruler who's going to come. So, you know, we live in this age where people, one thing I notice is when people mock Jesus, they're always talking about the baby Jesus or the meek and mild Jesus, and it's almost like this image or character you can push around a little bit, and they're just like brute beasts. They don't realize they're mocking the one who gives them the next breath and also who's going to hold them in judgment. And here, like, it's described, like, he is the ruler from ancient times. And we know that after the cross and his ascension, he's on the throne. Like, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we best respect that. It's almost like if you want a bumper sticker that says, Jesus saves and he also judges. So prepare yourself. That would be a good bumper sticker. We have direct quotes, right? Like he's quoting phrases from the prophets. And this last one is kind of tough, you know, when he will be called the Nazarene, because there's no direct quote. So going back to Matthew 1. I'm sorry, Matthew 2 at the end of the chapter. Remember, Joseph ends up bringing the family back to Nazareth after they escaped to Egypt. And Matthew says, so it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called the Nazarene. There's no direct, you can't find anywhere like, he will be called a Nazarene. And so you can kind of, Nazareth was in Galilee. There's been a couple arguments, but one is, if you look at Isaiah 53, and we'll look at that description of the Christ. So let's go to Isaiah 53:3. It seems like a reasonable explanation here. So this is also describing Christ who was to come. But like starting in verse 2 of 53, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here you just get this picture, and really it's only not from the Gospels or anywhere else. It's really just here, this idea that he's nothing to look at. It's not like King Saul, where people are like, make him king. You know, he just didn't have anything in his appearance that would attract people. But also this idea of just, he was despised. Here, God himself comes to earth, becomes a man, and is rejected by his creation, and many of whom he intends to save. And so there's an argument that, well, the idea of he'll be called a Nazarene, maybe it means that he was going to be despised, because when you look in the Gospels, you have this idea of, does anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, let's just look at that real quick. So you've got, like in John, we'll look at a couple places in John, like John 1:46. You know, the calling of the disciples. You get the sense that Nazareth is like Apache Junction. You know, it's just, it's like, oh, you live in East Mesa? No, I'm in Apache. Oh, Apache Junction, okay. So John 1:46. And so, sorry, 44. So this is Philip. So Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. Who did Paul? Moses wrote about the prophet who was to come. Listen to him, right? That's who he's talking about. And then he says, Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asks. And then later, you know, it goes on. But basically, that's his take on, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then later, if you look at John 7:52, yeah, so 7:52, right before my favorite Bible story that's not in the Bible. It says, this is Nicodemus, so starting in verse 50. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? Because remember, these Jewish leaders are threatened by Jesus and his ministry, and they're trying to find a way to neutralize this guy. And Nicodemus, the secret, remember Nicodemus in John 3, he's like a secret follower now, but he's a little, I think he's a little sheepish, you know. But he's like, he brings up, he's like, hey, is there any, you know, don't we give somebody a hearing? And they replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And so, you know, not a lot of respect for Galilee, for one thing. So other than that, because there's not a direct quote about Jesus being a Nazarene, you know, maybe that's the best argument, that it's just he's not from a respected, notable place. Any thoughts on that? Has anybody else looked into that? Jan?
From Egypt, that they went to Nazareth of Galilee, that's where Joseph took the family.
Yeah, so he physically was a Nazarene.
Yes.
He literally was. And so if you're looking to see if, is this the Messiah? You know, it's like for us, if we were, you know, yes, historically he was from Nazareth.
I'm a practical application type of person. So in reading the story, besides the miracle of Jesus' birth, it would hit me this week that how we make everything pretty in our society. The stable had to stink. If you've ever raised animals and you've had to clean up after them, and they were just put in there at the last minute, he didn't have time to clean it up or anything. And then the shepherds were the lowest rung of society, and nobody had a lot of respect for them, and they'd been out in the fields for, probably didn't have a shower or anything like we think. You see, my nativity set is they're all cleaned up and they're in nice robes. Yep. But when you stop and think of the story, it couldn't have been that way. You know, it's just the way we do that with the cross. We make it such a pretty thing, and it wasn't. So it's a good lesson for us to remember God uses the lowliest things even when we don't think they're worthy of it.
Yeah, it's a great point. I think bringing it, like, just the practicality of it all. Here, these are real people that went through this. And can you imagine your first, like, I've had kids. I have a wife. Like, the first kid, she's kind of on the edge already if it's a perfect birthing situation. And you stick that kid in a trough, like, in a dirty, like, there's no wet wipes. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's just not a clean place. And then that very manger, the feeding trough, is a sign to the shepherds of the Christ. And that's just how good. That's right, yeah. We know if they're swaddling clothes, right? So, but I think when I look at my own life and I just, when I'm walking around looking down and thinking about my responsibilities at work, or I wish I had this or I don't have that, or, you know, this person mistreated me or whatever it is, I'm not looking to the purposes of God. Like, God's purposes here are more important than Joseph's comfort or Mary's safety or any of that stuff. Like, he has a huge purpose, and every character in here, from Gabriel to Mary to Joseph and to the shepherds, what a privilege to be part of this historical event where the Christ, like, comes to earth. And that had to happen, and this is the origin story of the Christ, the Jesus who lived the perfect life, went to the cross, died, rose again, you know, demonstrating the power of the cross, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. He's our champion and our Savior. I mean, it's just epically powerful. And for us, in the New Covenant era, we're just furthering the kingdom. So, like, our place in this plan, we're also part of this story of Christ and this, what we call redemptive history. You know, we have this recorded from Genesis all the way out to Revelation, and here we are in the middle of it somewhere. And so how we live is very important. And I think we just kind of, I coast, I lose focus, I think about just stuff, because that's what, we have a lot of stuff to think about, right? But I think our focus, we need to remember that we're to be about the kingdom of God and really thinking about his purposes. And that just changes how, then we can live worshipful lives as we're, you know, providing coffee for church in the morning or you know, changing a shower valve or whatever we're doing. We can do it to the glory of God because we're focusing on him. Any thoughts on that? Because I love just, to me, you get the mundane, that first part of Luke 2, you get the mundane, and then this epic, think of all the angels that were handpicked to go and proclaim to earth the coming of the Christ. Like, what a privilege it was for them to be part of that too, you know? And it probably didn't feel that way in the stall for a while. I guess we're out of time. I didn't get to address really the Magi. You know, how did these guys have any revelation back in the East of of a king of the Jews or anything like that, but just an amazing story. And I think I just wanted to kind of go through it because of tradition, we just get the times and places and things muddled. But it really is—it's fantastic that God's preserved this for us. You know, so here in 2021, we can read it. All right, let me close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you just for the privilege of having easy access to it. And I don't want to take that for granted. And I thank you that you use your word and the Holy Spirit to change us, to work in our hearts, to give us just more of an awareness of you and so that we can glorify you better. I thank you for the great promises we have of eternal peace with you, and that far surpass any temporal suffering that happens here. And so I pray that as we do suffer, you know, only believers can suffer well, because there's always great purpose in it. It's given to us to suffer at times, and it's for a great reason. So I pray that we would just kind of see the end as we're going through things, so that we can honor you better through it. I just pray this in your son's name. Amen.